Fire. Thank you, Alan. Who wrote that song, Alan? That's a good song.
Thank you.
Actually, Alan wrote that, in case you didn't know that. That is a beautiful, beautiful song. We're grateful for the choir leading us in worship this morning, celebrating the birth of Christ Jesus. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open into the Old Testament, the book of Micah, chapter number 5. Micah. Now, Micah is located towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you open your Bible about 3/4 of the way, you'll be pretty close to where we are this morning. And if you're in Matthew, you're too far. You're in the New Testament. Turn left and go a little ways. It's about half a dozen books to the end of the Old Testament. You'll find it right after Jonah and just before Nahum. It's really easy to miss. We're going to look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And if you're still looking for it, turn to page 627 in the Pew Bible, and you'll be greatly helped there, as we'll be in chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read one verse, and the one verse will be our text this morning. But the greater context of chapter 5 is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus Christ, specifically where it is He's going to be born. And so we could spend a great deal of time reading chapter 5 in its entirety as we read about the greater reign and rule of this Messiah and other chapters in the book as well. But we're going to hone in on verse number 2 in particular because of the way it speaks to me. You know, I hope if you've not memorized Micah 5 verse 2 that you'll do so sometime today or tomorrow. It is an incredible verse that speaks with crystal clear precision a prophetic word about where Christ will be born. I mean, prophecy really is an amazing thing when you think about it. That we have in the Old Testament nearly 60 of these prophecies that foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, at least on 60 occasions where we read the prediction of the one who would come as it is fulfilled in the New Testament. That's fascinating, man. If I were a skeptic, I would really want to give careful consideration to the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament insofar as touching Jesus Christ, because there are so many. I mean, for example, we know in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 11, we have a prophecy there that tells us the Messiah to come will be born of the line of David. I mean, if you're going to choose to be the Messiah, you can't choose from which line you will come. You don't even exist. It's got to be God to do that. We have also in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, a very specific prophecy where the prophet says, the one who will come and be born will be born of a virgin. We studied this last Wednesday night in our meeting together, the virgin birth. As God says, long before it happens, the one who will be born is born of a virgin. Fulfilled, New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, born of Mary, a virgin. We have in the Old Testament a prophecy concerning the fact that this Messiah who will come will be rejected by His own people, by the Jews. Fulfilled countless times in the Gospels, specifically John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. I would want to give careful consideration to the numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. What about His ministry? What about His death? Even with, again, precision, we read in Psalm 22, for example, verse 16, that He will be pierced in His hands and in His feet. Of course, we read the fulfillment of that, Luke chapters 23 and 24, as they drive nails through His hands and His feet. Even more remarkable is the fact that when David wrote those words in the psalm, it was a time period long before crucifixion even existed as a capital crime. That's fascinating to me. Psalm 34, verse 10, I believe it is, where the psalmist says that none of his bones will be broken. Fulfilled, John chapter 19, as the guard goes by the cross of Jesus. He doesn't break his legs because he sees he's already dead. And also in Psalm 22, we have recorded the final words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also in the very same chapter, We are told ahead of time that those who gather around him will gamble for his garments. And so is fulfilled in Mark 15. The Bible says they cast lots for his clothing. I mean, we can read one after another, after another, after another, and it's like reading tomorrow's newspaper today. It's fascinating. But no prophecy is more striking, in my estimation, than the one we're going to study this morning. Because we have 750 years before Christ, 750 years B.C., the prophet Micah says specifically where God is going to be born in the flesh. Where? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. I mean, that just completely boggles my mind that God, 750 years before the event, says, hey, I'll tell you where he's going to be born. In Bethlehem. It wasn't a mistake. It was God's plan, his design, his purpose, that he should be born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Once again, I want to encourage you, if you've not memorized this, make it a family event today and talk about it this afternoon and evening and tomorrow. And together memorize Micah 5, verse 2. I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the word. As I read that verse, I invite you to follow along in your copy of the Bible. And you'll want to leave your Bible open because even though we're looking at just one verse, we're going to be taking that verse apart in sections later as we go through it again. And as we see some truths God has for us this Christmas time. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, God is the one doing the speaking. He's speaking through the prophet Micah. Interestingly, he's speaking to a town, to Bethlehem. What does he say in Micah chapter 5 verse 2? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the old name for Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Father, we pray in Jesus' name this morning, we will not lose sight of the glory of the Incarnation. Through this verse, your word, as you have spoken it 2,700 years ago, dear God, we pray that you will teach us, that we will meditate upon this verse, this word from you, that we will feed and feast upon it, that it might transform us so that this Christmas time is for us much more than opening gifts and singing around the tree, as joyful as that is, that we will bow in spirit before the Lord Jesus Christ. God, do that, we pray. Accomplish that in our hearts this morning, Christmas Eve. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. My goal this morning is really very simple. Very simple. I hope that in our short time together that we will increase and enlarge our understanding of and deepen our appreciation for the birth of Christ. That's it. That's what I want to do. That's my goal. Stating it ahead of time. That we would together enlarge our understanding of and deepen our appreciation for Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ, what it means to gather this morning and celebrate Christmas. That's the goal. So I want to just go through this verse again with that aim in mind, because I want to tell you something. It seems to me, when I read the Gospels, that the wise men teach us well. They teach us that there is something very unique about the babe in the manger, right? The wise men came a long way, the Bible says. I mean, a really long distance as they traveled west and they traveled through everything in order to get to this small town. And the Bible says in Matthew that they came for the singular purpose of, listen, worshiping him. It tells me they saw some power in this Christ child, something unique about it. Something more than just a Jewish boy. See, I am convinced that far too many of those who profess the name of Christ, who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, really, quite frankly, don't worship the Christ of the Bible. They seem to be far more enamored with the idea that this Jewish boy from Nazareth, this Jewish carpenter, taught some wonderful things and good moral teachings to be sure, but really that's about the end of it. And I want you to see with me this morning as we gaze down into the face of the babe in the manger, if I can just take you back 2,000 years to the first nativity scene, that we'll together gaze down there and look upon the face of God. There's power in the Christ child. Micah 5:2 teaches us about the power that Mary wrapped up in swaddling cloths. It's an absurdity to think about that, really. Now, this power constrained by little pieces of cloth. Who is the babe in the manger? Who is the Christ of Christmas? What is he all about? Let's go back through this verse again, and I want you to see some things I think naturally emerge from the verse, and I just want to be very simple and straightforward this morning. I don't want to complicate matters at all. I hope not. I hope we can just stay simple with what the Bible teaches. You probably heard about the teacher who was welcoming her children back from Christmas break. She asked how they spent their Christmas vacation. One little boy said, "Well, we went to see my grandmother in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania." Well, the teacher said, "Hey, that's an excellent vocabulary word, Johnny. Can you tell the class how to spell Punxsutawney?" He said, "Come to think of it, we went to Ohio." I just want to be very simple this morning. I don't want to complicate the matter. I want to look at verse 2 in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, and meditate on it. And in so doing, I hope that we together will see what I think is so simply stated, the power of the Christmas child. So let's return to the verse and let's ask God to help us and to be our teacher by way of the Spirit. And let's take a look at verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," I shared with you as we read the text, that word Ephrathah. That's just the old name of Bethlehem. You'll read it sometimes in the Old Testament. In the book of Ruth, for example, it is used interchangeably with Bethlehem. That's just a reference to the old town. Bethlehem. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old indeed, from everlasting," from eternity. Now, what do we learn about the Christ child in verse 2 of Micah's prophecy, chapter 5? Well, I want you to see with me, as we worship the Christ in the cradle, some truths about his power. I want you to see with me, first of all, power in his humility. Power in his humility. When we speak of the humility of Christ, we're talking about the fact that God has left the glory and splendor of the throne room of heaven, and he has come down to us. He has condescended in his coming down to us to visit us that he might die for us. His humility. Now, specifically, as I read verse 2 in Micah's prophecy, I read that he comes, listen, to a small, insignificant, ambiguous town called Bethlehem. What kind of a place is that? It's the very last place we might expect a king to be born. Oh, David was born there to be sure, but it didn't have anything of the history of royalty as its neighbor Jerusalem, for example, just 5 miles north. God comes to us in a humble town. Perfect place for a humble Savior. That God would say from eternity, "I'm going to pick that place right there. That is the site upon which I'll rest my divine favor." That small, unknown town of unknown shepherds and bread makers, that's where I'm coming. See, it's so different, isn't it, from the place you would have chosen and I would have chosen. I mean, if I were God, scary thought, right? If I were God, you know, here's what I'd do. We say that all of the time. What would I do? Man, I would be born in the biggest, flashiest city on the planet. Because, you know, if you're God, you can do that, right? You're the king. God doesn't do as we do. Not at all. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, I love this passage. I think it's verses 25 through 7, somewhere around there, where God says this, Paul speaking, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things and the despised things and the things that are not. He has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in His presence, so that no man may boast before Him. God has chosen the seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem from which He will be born. The humility of Christ. You see, because had He been born in, say, Jerusalem, for example, there'd been a lot of boasting, I am sure. Hey, isn't it great the Messiah has been born here in our royal city of human achievement, born in our fine golden palace made with our own hands, laid to rest right here in the little baby's crib built so beautifully with wonderful fine silk and linen. You know, there'd been a lot of boasting, but He comes to this obscure town. I mean, laid in a feed trough. You see the humility in that? Do you see the power that Christ constrains as He is born to us in such humility? The power of His humility, that He humbles Himself coming to us that way. When you look down in the nativity scene and you stare at the face of Jesus, is that what you're thinking about? Do you think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God got up off of the throne? And He got up in order to come down. And as He got up, the 24 elders and the four living creatures bow down before Him in praise and worship. And then He makes His way down. Down to fulfill the heavenly assignment God the Father has given Him. Coming down, walking down the heavenly highway, if you will, with angels, a whole host of them, before and behind Him, escorting the second person of the Trinity, downward, down to the earth, angels waving goodbye to Him as He leaves as God to become the God-man, to take on flesh, so that He might die for us. And He comes down, down, all the way down, and enters into the womb of a virtually unknown then Jewish little girl, that He might be born in an insignificant unknown town. There's beauty in that. Power in that. Such power constrained in His humility that He comes to us this way. And Paul says that He made Himself of no reputation as He came. He took upon Himself the form of a servant as He became flesh, taking on the likeness of man. And humbled Himself, says Paul. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's humility. That He came humbly to die for us. Man, is that who you see when you look at the babe in the manger? Do you reflect upon this? Do you worship Him, the one who was born in a small town, small among the thousands of Judah, small among the untold number of clans and tribes and rulers, small? I like the fact that our Lord Jesus comes to us in humility. There's great power in the humility of Christ. What else do we see in verse number 2? Not only as we worship Christ do we gaze upon His face and see power in His humility, but secondly, we see power in His majesty. His majesty, as God goes on in this verse, and He speaks of the reign and rule of the Son of God. Look again in your Bibles. But you, remember, God is talking to a town. You, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to Me, it may be better translated, for Me, just to say I have a divine assignment, out of you, Bethlehem, somebody is going to come for Me. Who is He? The one to be ruler in Israel. speaks of the majesty of the Son of God. He's a ruler. Now, verse 2 says he's to be a ruler in Israel. And we would quickly add, not only in Israel, but all over the earth. Amen? Over every single person. Even Micah goes on to acknowledge as much in the prophecy in verse 4. If you would read down there, you might see, then he shall stand and feed his flock, that is, as the great shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He comes not as just a tribal ruler. He comes as ruler over the ends of the earth. He comes to rule over you and me, over everyone. You see, when we read the Old Testament, we read these prophecies about Israel, we scratch our heads and we say, I don't get it. Does this apply to Israel or does this apply to me? The answer truly is, in so many ways, yes, it applies to Israel. And if you're a Christian, it applies to you in the sense that you share in the blessings of Israel as a co-heir. I mean, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul says you've been grafted in like a wild branch into the tree. You share in the blessings. See, the truth of the matter is Israel missed the first coming, didn't they? The Jews, corporately as a nation, ethnically, they missed the first coming entirely. They were looking for Christ to come as he'll come the second time. They were looking for a conquering king. Now, he's going to come as a conquering king. We've been studying about that in the book of Revelation. We know he's coming that way. But the first time, he came not as conquering king. He came as suffering servant. He came to die. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. He came to die for our sins, and the Jews in large part missed that. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:25-6, Israel is presently experiencing a blindness, a hardness of heart. Now, that's good news for you and me, because Paul says the fact that they're not seeing the Messiah means that a great number of Gentiles may come in, may be saved. I'm talking to what I think are mostly Gentiles this morning. If you are a Jew, welcome. We're glad you're here. We celebrate Christ with you. But the Jews as a nation missed his coming because he came as a suffering servant. So they've experienced a blindness until a certain number, a full number of Gentiles has come in. Then the veil will be removed, Romans 11:26. Then they will see him as Messiah. I believe that happens when he comes again. That when he returns, they'll now see him and receive him as Messiah. And so Israel will be saved, as the Bible says. And the deliverer will come from Zion and will turn back the ungodliness of Jacob. Well, in the meantime, we celebrate the birth of his coming. We celebrate the first advent. We're grateful for the fact that he has come, as our Savior to rule over, primarily over our sin. Because that's why Christ came the first time. I again hope that you'll think of that as you look at the babe in the manger. Here's my Savior. Here is power and majesty who has come, God, as a ruler over sin. He's come to rule over sin. Well, that is primarily why he came. His first coming is all about fixing our sin problem. We all have it, don't we? Every one of us has the problem known as sin. We sin actively and passively. We sin actively when we do the very thing we know we're not supposed to do. Guilty. We sin passively when we do not do the thing we know is right. Guilty again. The good news of Christmas is that God comes to us to fix that problem. He is a holy God. He is without sin. He is, as it were, on one side and me on the other side, and all humankind on the other side, because he's holy and without sin, and I'm a sinner. There's no holiness in me. And there's a great gulf between the two of us. The good news is that God is more than a holy God. He's a loving God. And he loved us so much that he came to us to take care of our sin problem. Because every one of us has the problem. Amen. Romans 3:23. You can say it with me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. When I'm teaching that verse in personal evangelism and as I'm sharing Christ with someone, invariably I will pause for a moment and say, all have sinned. That means everyone. The Pope, Billy Graham, Brother Todd, every preacher, all have sinned. You probably heard about those three preachers who were not having a very productive fishing trip and getting a little bored. And one of them suggested to the other two, hey, why don't we pass the time since the fish aren't biting by confessing our sins? In fact, let's confess our biggest sin so that we all can pray for one another. Well, the other two thought, yeah, the fish aren't biting. He's got a point. Let's pass the time by doing this. So one of the guys says, all right, here's my biggest sin. I'm a little ashamed to admit it, he says, but to be honest with you, we're living here in Florida. He says, sometimes I like to just sit on the beach and I like to watch the beautiful ladies walk by. Well, that shocked, you know, the other two. And they're like, whoa. The other preacher says, all right, as long as we're being honest. He says, my greatest sin is every once in a while, I like to go over to the horse track and place a small bet on a horse. But they both look at the third preacher and they say, brother, what is your greatest sin? He smiles and says, my greatest sin is I like to gossip. You've got the problem too. Gossip, lust, gambling, drinking, sinning by pridefully putting yourself first. Sinning by telling the little white lie you shouldn't have told. Sinning by not giving to Christ and ascribing to Him the glory rightly His alone. We've all got the problem. So the good news of Christmas is here comes God to fix it. He comes to us in the person of Christ. Deity takes on humanity. So the God-man at once can die for our sins as man and forgive us our sins as God. Thank God for the majesty of Christ who comes to rule, ruling over our sin, taking care of this sin problem completely. God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. That's Christmas. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him. I like the word whoever right there. Whoever. Or whosoever. That stresses the singularity all the more. Whosoever believes in Him. That means you. Whosoever believes in Him should not die, but have eternal life. I'm so glad God loved me that much to die for me. I'm so glad it's a whosoever will believe. You know, when I was small and growing up in California, not very athletically inclined at a very young age, I can remember sometimes a bunch of us boys would be together and someone would suggest a pickup game of football or something like that. And you know how this works. Naturally, there would sort of emerge these two team captains, you know, self-designated leaders. And then they would begin to pick teams. I hated this. He was like, I picked Joe. Well, everybody knew Joe was going to get picked, man. He was the best guy there was, you know. The next guy says, well, I got John on my team. John, get over here. John would go over there. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, man, here we go. All the way down, you know, oh God, please, may they pick me now, you know, now. Don't be picking me last. So humiliating. Even worse was to not get picked at all. I've had that happen too. They make your way all the way down. There you are, standing there. Todd, you be referee. Come on. God so loved the world. He includes everyone on His team. Nobody's left standing there. No one is left all alone. Whosoever will. Oh, that's the God we serve. The power of His majesty means that He comes to rule not only over Israel, but the utter ends of the earth, and He rules over our sin. As Micah goes on in chapter 7 and says that He casts our sins into the deep of the sea. That's the Christ of Christmas. You see the power there? Power in His humility. power in His majesty. Then we read, thirdly, power in His eternality. I mean, the eternal nature of the Son of God is taught in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If we would memorize it, then we would reflect upon it regularly and meditate upon this truth, because here says God in Micah 5, 2, "You, Bethlehem, out of you, the smallest among the thousands of Judah, I have chosen you, because out of you will come forth the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from how long? From everlasting." You see it in your Bible? I'm not making this up. You are looking down there, aren't you? Verse 2. "Whose goings forth," which is to say, whose origin is from eternity. Now that is an awesome thought. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is a reminder that the Son of God has been around a lot longer than 2,000 years. He's been around a lot longer than the first Christmas in Bethlehem. He is eternal. He has always been. I said it Wednesday night in our teaching together. There was never a time the Son was not. He has always been. There are passages in the New Testament that provide further instruction and clarification and giving us our proper Christology, the study of Christ, the richness of the theology of who the Son of God is. And I just share a couple of them with you as we bring this message to the close. But I want you to see with me, and you may choose to turn in your Bible or even mark it down in the margin of your Bible, at least two great passages in the New Testament that teach us about the eternality of the Son of God. Remember that. He is a lot older than 2,000 years ago. He has always been. That's the little babe in the manger. Oh, He took on flesh 2,000 years ago, but you're looking at the face of God. And God has always been. Paul says as much in Colossians chapter 1. As I read to you, you may turn there, or just let me read it to you. Colossians chapter 1, one of the clearest expressions of the deity of the Son of God. Colossians 1, verse 15 and following. He is, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. That says a lot right there. The Greek word image is icon. Those of you who are computer nuts like me, you know what the icon is. You click on the icon stands for something else. And then you click on the icon and it opens up to you a full meaning of what it is you're looking for. Paul says He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. To look upon the face of Jesus is to see God. The exact representation of the essence of God. Firstborn, not made, but firstborn in the sense of privilege. Firstborn over all creation. For by Him, verse 16, listen, for by Him, the Son of God, the one born of the Virgin Mary, by Him all things were what? Created. All things that are in heaven, all things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. You were created by the Son of God, and you were created for the Son of God. Oh God, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Answer, Jesus. You're here for Jesus. All things were made through Him and for Him. In fact, verse 17, listen to the eternality here. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Can I give you another text? John chapter 1. Most of you have it memorized. John chapter 1, especially verses 1 through 3. Let me read it so as to not accidentally misquote it. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning, He says, was the Word. And the Word is John's way of referring to whom? To Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, He says. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I'm talking about the Christ in the cradle at Christmas time. The Word. He was with God in the beginning. The Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He created everything. That's the little baby, the Son of God. He is the one who hung the moon, so to speak, and set the stars in the sky. He did that at creation. He is the one who created the birds and the trees and the rocks and the mountains. He is the one who breathed life into Adam and Eve. That's the Christ of Christmas. Far more than just a little Jewish baby. Far more than the son of an earthly carpenter. He's the son of a heavenly God. That's who he is. There's power in his eternality. He's always been. And John goes on and he says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My question for you this Christmas time is, when you stare at the face of Jesus, do you behold his glory? I hope you'll worship him this Christmas time. I hope you'll bow in spirit and just gaze upon him and be utterly amazed and enraptured by the power of his humility and majesty and eternality. I mean, he is. Amen? That's what it means to say he is eternal. He's always been. That's why we read of Christ in Revelation, who was and is to come. It's a way of saying he is. Christ is the eternal isness, if I can put it that way. He always is. What are you worried about knowing that? He says, I'm with you always. The very last thing he says in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. I am. That's why he takes that descriptive title that is only given to Yahweh. I am, he says. Because he is. That's a great name. You remember that name, I am, right? Moses says at the burning bush, hey, who should I say sent me? I mean, who are you? What am I supposed to say? Who's the one who has sent me? And God says, I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. I am. He is. Don't forget it. The Son of God. He is. You recall that story, don't you, in John 8:58? He's talking to some Jews, and some Jews don't believe that he is who he is. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And so he chides them for it. Jesus does. He says, man, he says, don't you know, your father Abraham, he looked forward to my coming. Indeed, he saw and rejoiced. That was his way of saying, Abraham, the great patriarch, looked forward to the coming of Messiah, the first advent, and could see it by faith, and he rejoiced. Do you remember how the Jews responded? Todd Lynn version, paraphrase. You're out of your mind. How can you say that? Abraham, your father, my father. What are you talking about? Are you talking about Abraham, who's been around a lot longer than just a couple thousand years old? That Abraham, is that what you're talking about? They said to Jesus, you're not even 50, and Abraham's your father. And I love what Jesus says next. Isn't it great? He says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Hey, listen, that's who he is. The eternality of Christ. I hope you worship him that way this Christmas time, that you see him as the one who is, who has always been. You know, as I was preparing this message and just reflecting on the power of Christ and really wanting to just completely connect in my worship of the Son of God and really experience everything God has designed us to experience in Christmas time, worshiping on the power of his majesty, eternity, and his humility, God continued to give me the song that I've heard, that so many of you have heard, and I found myself humming it, singing it to the degree I knew the words. And I want to share it with you because it truly is, I think, a beautiful illustration of everything we're after this morning as we gaze at the babe in the manger. The words, many of you know, written by Mark Lowry, of all people, as he poetically wonders, does Mary fully comprehend the power of the Christ child? Let me share with you the words. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little boy, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. It's almost beyond our ability to comprehend. Mary wraps a little baby boy and wraps up his power in swaddling cloths. He's the King. He demands nothing less than our complete allegiance, that we worship Him wholly this Christmas time, that we bow before Him. Oh, come let us adore Him. Oh, come let us adore Him. Oh, come let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Stand for prayer, will you please? Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. As we reverently bow in spirit before the eternal Son of God. God, we thank You for Your presence. We sense Your presence even here in this room. We thank You for the way You made Yourself known to us through the Word of God. Thank You for the power You've unveiled for us to see this morning. Oh, the beauty, power, the richness of Christ's humility and majesty and eternality. We're nothing before You, God. We acknowledge it fresh and anew. We're nothing before You. We're sinners with hearts darkened by the stain of trespasses. Father, we therefore humbly come before You and say, God, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us. By Your grace and power, infuse us, changing us, glorifying Yourself in us and through us this very hour, this very moment. That Christmas would be everything You designed it to be. The beautification, the illumination of the Son of God. For all the world to see. Heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you very simply, do you know the Son of God in a saving way? Has Christ, in fact, inhabited your very body? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? Has God begun the work He will be faithful to complete when you die and go before Him? This is more important than anything. Whether or not you have been saved is a far greater question than any question any philosopher would entertain. Far greater question than any businessman may consider. Far greater question than any artisan or any person of God's creation may possibly consider. And to know for certain whether or not our sins have been forgiven. I want to say this morning, if you don't know for sure, as we have our hymn of invitation and as we worship through song, you take that as your opportunity to come to Jesus. You may ask in your heart, well, what must I do to be saved? It's very simple. We're going to sing and I will stand here with other ministers standing at the front here with me. None of us here to embarrass you. All you need to do is leave your place in the pew. It will take a step of courage to be sure. Jesus doesn't want us to be ashamed. He says that all who come to Him, He wants to come in a way that is not ashamed. And so you step out, leaving your place in the pew, making your way to the front. All you need say to one of us is, hey, I want to go God's way. I'm not sure everything that means, but I know I need my sins forgiven. That may be all you know to say. Well, friend, that's all you need to say. You just come to Jesus as His arms are wide open to receive you this morning. I can't think of a better opportunity than right now, Sunday, Christmas Eve, to come to Christ. So you come, give your heart to the King and allow Him to reign and rule over your life this morning, saving you from the penalty of sin so that when you die, you know your soul will go to be with the Lord in heaven and not to hell as just punishment for your sin, but to have your sins forgiven. Others, as we sing in a moment, God may be convicting your heart in a different way. It may be He's drawing you to rededicate your life to Him. Because you know that as you stand here with brothers and sisters, it's awfully easy to talk the talk. But the truth is, out there in the world, as others look at you, they don't really see Christ shining. And you don't want to be that way. You want to be the way God's called you to be. Without hypocrisy. Standing for Him, living for Him publicly, for the others to see Jesus in you. You come rededicate your life. And still others of you, you've visited this church for several weeks and God has made it increasingly clearer over the weeks. This is the church where He wants you to join. This is the church where He wants you to set up camp, so to speak, and to begin to minister to others. And you come this morning and join with us as our church doors are open to receive you. Father, our prayer this morning is as we sing, our spirits will be open and Father, that we will follow Your lead. So during this time of invitation, give us courage to follow You right now. Again, all for Your glory alone. In Christ Jesus' name and in His power we pray. Amen. Amen.